verse 7 to 28. That's Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up, alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They look privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in chapter 9 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And fear today is considered to be psychologically a bad thing. People that are beset with fears are supposed to be mentally deficient. And yet, you know, it's a good thing to be afraid of what's going to do you harm. Prince, a little child is taught to be afraid of a hot stove, I hope. Little child taught to be afraid of the medicine cabinet. Not in the sense of abject fear, but in the sense of a wholesome regard for what might do you a harm. In any case, the fear of the Lord is more like the reverential fear or respect of a father. It's not abject fear. It isn't morose fear, but it's respect. It might be fear of self. Might be fear of rebellion, might be fear of offending God. These, I think, are very, very valuable things. Now, some people think of God as a great, austere being ready to shake them down into the lake of fire. Martin Luther had that concept of Christ in his church. There was a stained glass window showing Christ as the judge. And all those eyes just beamed down on little Martin Luther as a boy. And he thought that God was a frightening being. And indeed, the scripture teaches us that we should have a wholesome respect for God. The trouble is today that people use the name of God in a very light, indifferent way, as if he were a common person. And even in this world, people that should be given respect are treated in a commonplace fashion. And that spreads over into other realms. And God has not given the respect and the honor which he should have. After all, God is God. And I would like you to know, if nothing else, you get nothing else from my message this morning, that the fear of God is a mighty important thing. Not that you would stand there quivering before him, but in the sense of a sinner, well, you might be afraid. God is God. This is the man, this is the being we have to do with, the all-powerful one, not to be taken lightly. Now, a child has a certain fear of the father in a home, in a well-managed home, a well-organized home. I know in the modern home, as my great and good friend Mr. Gibbs puts it, where electricity is so commonplace, he said everything is controlled by the switch except the children. A true word. But still, a child looks up to the father, not trembling, not afraid, but with respect. Now our verse says, the fear of the Lord, a wholesome, godly respect for the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. How come people put it at the end? You've got to learn this, you've got to learn that, and then someday you'll be told about God. That's not the way the Bible puts it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And as I said before, chapter 9 says the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now it's one thing to know a lot, another thing to be wise. There are people that know a very great deal. They haven't got much wisdom. I heard of a man had some kind of a mind, and the only kind of a job he could get was running an elevator. This was in the old days when he had to have men to run elevators. And nowadays, of course, everything's controlled by the switch. But this man had to run the elevator, and he had a phenomenal memory of the weather. And he could tell you what the weather was on any day, even 10, 20 years ago. And a man would go into this building and say, I was in this building 10 years ago today. What kind of weather was it that day? The man would stop and think, and he would tell you. And accurately, too. Wonderful feat, eh? But still, all he did was run the elevator up and down. Because if you want to know what the weather was in the year 1898 or something, you just look up the paper or newspaper records at that time, or the weather records. He had a lot of knowledge, but not much wisdom. I would like to say that in our day, a very great deal of glory is given to the person who's highly educated. And a professor in a university, there may be some here this morning for all I know, but this isn't personal. But I'd like to say this, that the more you specialize in some subject, the less you can know about all subjects. Now that seems to me just a matter of arithmetic, that's all. You can't know something about every subject in the whole realm of knowledge today and be a specialist in some particular field. Well, you have to know something about all subjects, but not a great deal. You can't be a specialist in 10 or 20 or 30 different fields at the same time. Take, for instance, a professor trying to run the war in Vietnam. Our president having a problem, a slight problem, along these lines. And when college professors are telling him that he should pull out and he should do this and he should do that and the other thing, and he quoted, I thought quite aptly, from a source which dates from 168 years before Christ, a man by the name of Paulus, not the Apostle Paulus, but the same name. And he was a Roman consul. And he said, I am not one of those who think that commanders ought at no time to receive advice. This man was the leader of the army in Macedonia. He said, on the contrary, I should deem that man more proud than wise, who regulated every proceeding by the standard of his own single judgment. In other words, people that run war should take advice. But then he went on to say, if any one of the senators of Rome wanted to give him some advice on how to run the war in Macedonia, he said, let him come with me to Macedonia. He shall be furnished with a ship, a horse, a tent, even his traveling charges shall be defrayed. But if he thinks this too much trouble, and the senators, of course, want to remain in Rome, if he thinks this too much trouble and prefers the repose of city life to the toils of war, let him not on land assume the office of pilot. Let him not on land assume the office of pilot. A lot of armchair theorists, you say. And I'd like to say with all due respect, that a man might be a very highly regarded specialist in a certain field and yet not know how to run a war. That's a different specialty altogether. And you take a man like Einstein, probably one of the greatest intellects of our century. He discovered and developed the theory of relativity, which leaves me fairly cold. I don't know the first thing about it. It doesn't impinge on my life. But still, it was no doubt a very, very great intellectual achievement. They tell me, at least in the days of his good health, he was an atheist. And he claimed that there was no God. Now, supposing a man might say, well, here's this man, Einstein. He knows all about the universe. He can tell us about the theory of relativity and so on. No doubt he's very, very wise. If he says there is no God, no doubt he's right. Is that good reasoning? Your friends are just the opposite. Just exactly the opposite. Because the more you know about relativity, the less you might know about God. There may not be any connection between God and relativity. I don't know. But you can't study everything at the same time. And nobody can become a specialist, let us say, in relativity, or in the transmission of character by genes or nucleic acid or something. Or you couldn't become an expert in deciphering the ancient dialect of the Sabines or something, unless you spend an awful lot of time studying these things. It can't be done. And the more you spend your life majoring in some specialty, the less you can know about other things. The human mind is finite. And supposing you spend years concentrating, specializing in these, in some specific subject, what happens then? What happens at the end of your course of study? Well, your intellect has been stimulated and your pride gratified. I'd like to ask you, if you're a Christian, will it help you win 1,000 souls for Christ? You might say, I'm an expert on the turbulence of the upper atmosphere. Wonderful. No doubt we need specialists in the turbulence of the upper atmosphere. And then what about the 1,000 souls? You say, it's not my responsibility. That's exactly where I disagree with you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And whatever direction your studies may take you, you must keep this fact in mind. In order to become a specialist, you've got to narrow your field very, very extremely. You've got to take a very narrow segment of a big subject. And you've got to specialize in that, for instance. To earn a doctor's degree in a university, you have to write something called a thesis, which is an original contribution to knowledge. And you've got to know more about that one little subject than anybody else in the world. And if you think you can pull off something, professors are going to be there at your oral examination to show you that this was known long ago. You've got to know at least as much as they do about this particular subject, and then discover something else and prove your position. Now it takes a lot of time. And you can't become a specialist in the things of God. You can't perhaps even have ordinary knowledge in the things of God and devote yourself to these things. Religion is taught today as a university subject in 75% of the colleges of the United States. Religion is not considered what it was a few years ago when some of us were going to college, where it was looked down upon. Certainly in the upper levels of the intelligentsia, religion, God, ridiculous. I asked a certain professor if he could give me any suggestion as to how to prepare for an oral examination. Well, he said, you might try praying about it. But that was a sarcastic, slurring remark, and he meant it to be such, because he probably never prayed in his life, I dare say, an atheist anyway. But nowadays, religion is popular, 75% of the colleges of the United States. But this is what they get. For instance, at Michigan State University, the professor in the Department of Religion starts off by praising the Bible in this way. He says, the Bible is the greatest collection of mythology in the history of Western civilization. Now, what do you expect your darling boy or girl to get studying religion in the University of Michigan State University. Dear friends, this is what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Is it so old-fashioned after all? I have a card reference to a book that I have found very valuable, written about 100 years ago. Do you know it's very, very valuable today? And the author is Barlow, no connection with my name, but he wrote this book, or prepared this book. It happened to be a book of mathematical tables. And it got tables of squares and cubes and square roots and so on, reciprocal, up to 12,500. If you're doing work in mathematics, very valuable work. You say, can I get something more up to date than that? Dear friends, you don't need anything more up to date than that. Nothing more up to date than, if you want 25 times 25, it's 625. Was that 10,000 years ago? It'll be that for all eternity. It never needs changing. You see, this book of mathematical table, is the truth. Simply factual. That's all. It can't change. Doesn't need any change. Doesn't need any revision. It's good today. As good as it ever was. Now, if this Bible is the truth of God, then I think it's obvious it doesn't need any change. Doesn't need any revision. You don't need to bring it up today. Oh, the translation, yes. Muslim people sometimes say, if the Bible is so good, why do you have to bring out a new Bible every few years? You might say nowadays every 6 months. Some new translation appears on the market to make it easier for people to understand. A simple way to know the Bible. Just get my modern translation, etc. That's the sales pitch today. But as a matter of fact, the translations may change. Indeed, they might even improve on the old. But the truth of God is eternal. It's almost essential to say this about the truth of God. It cannot change. It needs no change. It can't be improved upon. It's the same like the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the truth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is the truth of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, throughout this book, you will find many developments of that simple basic phrase. And even in the latter part of this verse, the contrast is very vivid. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise it. There's another verse in the Bible that says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Mr. Einstein was a great intelligent?
A great intellect?
What did he find out? 5 minutes after he left this scene.
He found out the truth of God.
What he found out in the next world is what we can find out
in this world
in this book. Because the truth of God prevails in God's universe. And this is what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart,
there is no God. One thing I got up and called
Einstein a fool.
You'd probably say, you're a fool.
But this is what the Bible says. Not because of his tremendous contribution
in the field of relativity,
but because of his denial of the existence of God.
He couldn't know.
How can anyone know that there is no God? I ask you. How can you prove
it? Most sensible people don't go any further than this.
They say, well, we don't know.
They say, how can you prove there is a God?
But it seems to me the height of unscientific assertion, dogmatic assertion, to say there is no God when you can't prove it. The Russians sent a Sputnik up, the first Sputnik, or the first man Sputnik, and the man came back, and he said, oh, I was up there in space for 2 or 3 revolutions, whatever it was, 17,500 miles an hour. I didn't see God. Therefore, there is no God. Can you imagine any reasoning more puerile than that? Maybe he was at the 16,000 mile,
or at least I should say,
maybe he was at 100 miles above the earth or something, or 500 miles above the earth. You can't pinpoint God in three-dimensional space and say, I am here and God not here, therefore there is no God.
So,
this isn't so foolish after all. And in the book of
Proverbs, the fool
is a sinner. The sinner is a fool. Now, in other parts of the Bible, the sin is called a quite different thing. But in the book of Proverbs, he's called a fool
because he doesn't look after his own interests.
And in the book of Proverbs, sin is an injury against yourself, your own best interest.
Now,
sin is foolish.
Because it harms oneself.
It also harms others. That's not the point
of Proverbs so much.
In other parts of the Bible, we read
that thou shalt love thy neighbor as
thyself. It's the second great commandment.
If you sin against your neighbor,
other people, that's sin.
In the eyes of God. But most of all,
the most terrible thing you can say about sin is that it's a sin against God.
And
David the king realized this when he fell into sin. He said, against thee only have I sinned.
I heard a university professor say this psalm couldn't have been written by David,
because David certainly sinned against somebody else besides Jehovah. Now he did indeed. But in relation to the terrible awfulness of sinning against God, he said, against thee only have I sinned. And we believe that that's the highest and the worst thing you can say about sin.
Fools despise
wisdom and destruction.
Now in this chapter
we have three voices. And the first one
is the voice of sinners.
Verse 11. Sinners entice,
you say.
This is the voice of the world, enticing. They ask you to follow by way of imitation.
And they say, do what we're doing. Everybody's doing it.
But here there's a select group, you see. The gang.
And
they're called sinners. And this is what they're
liable to say, verse 11. If they say,
come with us, let us lay wait for blood.
Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause.
Well, they're hardly likely to put it that way.
That's what it boils down to in the sight of God.
And they're going to swallow somebody up
alive as the grave
and whole as those that go down the pit. In other words, they're
bent on robbery, you see.
Armed robbery is what they're planning on.
And this is the purpose of it all.
Verse 13.
We shall find all precious substance.
We shall fill our houses with spoil.
What we can grab from this man will make us wealthy. We'll have lots of
possessions.
Precious substance.
And that's the plan. To get together
in a very, very cowardly fashion,
5 or 10 men against one.
And you beat them up, and in the manner of the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man fell among thieves, and they beat him, and they took his clothes and his money, and left him half dead.
Very cowardly.
But the way they talk, you think it was very brave.
And then notice, I think this is very significant, verse 14.
They say, cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. In other words, we need some money to get started. Now you give us what you've got. We're going to get something out of this. Whether we rob anybody else or not, we'll rob the next victim that comes along and joins our gang. So this is the voice of sinners. And I don't suppose armed robbery is one of your temptations.
No hands have gone up.
So
I presume that's not one of your temptations, not one of mine either. But
sin takes different forms. And
in the first verse, which I read, verse 7,
fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Now they're also going to
entice you. And here the bandits are not called fools,
but the man who responds is
the man that wants to get rich quick. He's called a fool because he's going to get in with a bad lot.
And if he does, he has to pay the price.
Now, is this a temptation today? Getting rich quick? Well, it certainly is.
And it's a dangerous thing.
People won't come up to you and use this language
about swallowing people up alive as the grave, but they'll tell you a fast way to make
a buck
or a thousand
or two. And all you do is invest your money in this scheme or that, you see, let us all have one purse type of thing. Put some money in it. I promise you, you're going to get wealthy. That's exactly the language we have here. And whether it's by hook or by crook, they don't bother explaining, and you just sort of calm your own conscience a little bit and say, well, I've got to get this money. We shall find all precious something. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Now, I'm reading the Old Testament. You've got to read it in the light of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you find that
We're not to be
greedy of filthy lucre. To get rich quick, the desire to get rich quick is the root of all evil. A root of all evil. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6.
And their punishment
is also found in this passage.
Because you have the voice of
sinners, you also have the voice of the Father.
And he's warning his son. God the Father would warn you,
my son.
Walk not thou in the way with them.
Refrain thy foot from their path.
For their feet run
to do evil and make haste to shed blood.
And verse 17, he seems to digress into the realm of nature study.
It is surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. What does that mean? Means if there's a bird up here in a tree and you spread a net, a bird net, to catch that bird, the bird's going to see and fly away. It's not that. In vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Put your net, if you want to catch a bird, while the bird's not looking.
Divert its attention this way and spread the net here, something like that. But what does it mean for you and me?
In plain language, you have been warned. You've been warned. I told you what these people are going to do. They're going to try to get your money
and try to get you to share with them in their crime,
and this is what will happen.
Verse 18, they lay wait for their own blood. They look privily for their own lives. They think it's very
sharp to go out and make some money fast.
But this is what happens.
Their own lives will be at stake.
And verse 19 summarizes,
so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain.
You see, not simply the armed robbers.
Not simply the gangsters.
So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life, might be the living, of the owners thereof. Doesn't mean that you kill him,
but you take away his living. Don't forget, every time someone
makes money in an illegal,
vicious way,
somebody else got to lose that money.
Money isn't created.
Certainly not by crime and by dishonesty.
And
the Bible says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
This is basic to this whole passage.
So that's the voice of the Father. You've been warned.
Be smart.
Listen to the voice of experience.
I've seen this happen, the Father said. Now why does every generation
have to make the same old mistakes over and over again?
Listen to the word of God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning
of wisdom.
And so wisdom is personified in verse 20.
This is God speaking, or the Son of God under the form of wisdom.
A woman.
And says here in verse 20, wisdom crieth without.
She's not silent either.
She's trying to keep people from this pathway.
She uttereth her voice in the streets.
She crieth in the chief place of concourse, Times Square, in the openings of the gate. In the city she uttereth her word,
saying, how long, ye simple one,
when ye love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning,
and fools
hate not. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in the New Testament, called the wisdom of God. And I see in this personification of wisdom none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what God says through his word, through the Holy Spirit, if nothing else,
turn you at my reproof.
Behold, verse 23, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you.
So she's calling to the simple,
to the young, to those who have not had experience, also to the scorners. Now, you know, in the latter days, the scorners will become more and more prominent. And they even mock at Scripture, and they say, where is the promise of his coming, 2 Peter chapter 3? And they say, ever since the beginning, things have all been the same. Uniformity is the rule of the universe. God hasn't interfered.
But
don't be deceived by that. God's interference, God's intervening in the affairs of this universe might come
only occasionally.
But when they come, they'll be known.
Now there's a great cry going around today.
God is dead. Wishful thinking on the part of some people. But of course they don't mean that God the Spirit, God the Creator, God has died. They just mean that the idea, the concept of God is no longer necessary. That's what they mean. I like to say if God is dead, then the universe would collapse in a moment of time. Because all things are sustained, not only created by Him, but sustained by Him. The Bible teaches that all things are held together, kept moving by the power of God. If God died, then the universe would collapse in a moment of time. But that's just wishful thinking, you see. And this verse tells us to turn at my reproof when you suffer a word of admonition. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, if you like,
cries this morning, turn you
at my reproof.
Everybody's got to be converted. That means to turn around.
See?
Nobody's going in the right path to say they were born that way.
Everybody's got to be born again. And that's what the verse in the New Testament meant to mean when they say repent. Because that means to change your mind, to turn around right about faith. You've been going in the wrong way, turn around. And this verse says, turn you at my reproof. And then what'll happen?
Well, this is
God speaking. I will pour out my spirit unto you. In the book of Job, the prophecy of Joel, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So God gives you, if you're wise enough, to hear the voice of wisdom
and to turn around.
This is what happens. God will give you His spirit,
the Holy Spirit of God.
Now, isn't that a wonderful way to get wisdom? He doesn't just tell you to read this and learn that and study hard. He puts His Spirit right inside. Not to say you're not going to study the Word of God, but you've got the author within, the Spirit, the author of Scripture, the inspirer of Scripture, dwells within. That'll help you understand the Bible. That will help you to understand the ways of God. Supposing you were given a certain book to read and you had to study this and master it, you couldn't understand it too well. Say, my, I wish I could meet the man that wrote this thing. And you hear he's going to give a lecture in town. You go out to hear him speak. And you go up and make yourself acquainted. Say, I'm reading your book and I'd like to get some help on it. We say, come on to my office tomorrow. And he might teach you more in 15 minutes. And you could learn in 2 hours reading the book. I don't know. Depends on the man and on the book. But here's the Spirit of God. The author of Scripture, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on you. Not niggardly, not in a minor measure, not in a tiny little way. I will pour out my Spirit on you. And the rest of the verse is, I will make known my words unto you by the Spirit, by the Word of God. Now the opposite is also described here, you see. Those who turn, those who accept, will get this blessing. The Spirit of God and the knowledge of God's Word.
But those who refuse,
what about them? Verse 24.
Because I have called and ye refused, and this is repeated several different ways, verse 24 and 25, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, you've set it not all my counsel with none of my reproof, what then?
She says, therefore, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock
when your fear comes,
say, does God laugh at the condition of the unsaved? Mutual mockery.
There was a time when men mocked at the Son of God.
They said, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God, we'll believe on you. He believed, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He trusted in God, let God deliver, and they mocked him. These words may not sound very amusing, but they were intended to ridicule. That's what the Bible says. They mocked the Son of God. Now, this verse and the second Psalm uses the same language. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at the puerile, puny resistance of man, trying to upset the throne of God. In the second Psalm, they gather together and they say, we're going to throw off his yoke and his bondage. That is God. We're going to reject God in Christ. We're going to band together. We're going to accomplish it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. How idiotic. How foolish in the language of the book of Proverbs. Dear friends, It simply means that there'll be no recourse, there'll be no victory, there'll be no access, there'll be no salvation to those that reject permanently the offer of God's law. Now that's what the Bible teaches, not here only, but again and again and again. And in the more solemn language of the Lord Jesus Christ, He within, and a door, a shut door between, and voices from without, say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. What would He say? It's too solemn to laugh. He'll say, depart from me, ye wicked, I never knew you. Doesn't say I knew you once and you fell away, you backslid or something. He says, I never knew you. And those who are not known by Christ, those who do not know Christ, will be outside. Is there anything more awful than that? In the graphic, picturesque language of the book of Proverbs, wisdom says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes, when your fear cometh as desolation. No question about it coming. It's just that she won't be approachable, she won't be reachable when it's too late. The foolish virgins, you say. The wise virgins had the Holy Spirit, the oil. The foolish virgins had none. They were left outside. Your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, or that they had sought God early. But they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. You ask for folly, you got it. You ask for the wisdom of this world, or let the world save you. You refuse God, you refuse Christ. The time will come, dear friend,
when it will be too late for you to change your mind. This is the time. Turn you.
At my reproof.
Right about turn. Change your mind. Change your direction.
Start going back to God.
Then you'll get a blessing. But if not, then your fear will come suddenly and without remedy. You know, last February there was a terrible storm in the state of New York. And in central New York, two people were found dead in a car only 300 feet from the warm refuge of a house whose lights they could not even see in the white glare of the storm. Isn't that sad? Only 300 feet more to go. The car stalled. They died of exposure. So near and yet so far. Honestly, our hearts bleed to think that people might come to a gospel hall and they've got the Word of God in their hands and they can listen to the radio and they can go and hear great evangelist preaching. They're so near and yet so far. Or they might be very skilled in the knowledge and the affairs of this world, able to make money right and left, able to quote the great authors and to prove scientifically many things. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We would like to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell you more about His wonderful salvation. We ask you in the name of our Lord Jesus not to leave this place unless you're sure that your sins have been forgiven. And so, I'd like to ask this question. Do you feel happy in the world? You feel right at home amongst worldly people? People that take the name of your Savior in vain? People that despise His sacrifice and don't want to hear about His Word? You're at home there? Ask yourself, are you really born again? When you're born again, things are different. All things have become new. You've got a new life. You've got new hope. New desire. Someone said, if I seem to be out of step with this world, remember, I'm listening to a different Gumby. If you're born again, you're listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the little hymn puts it, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If Lot wasn't at home in Sodom, his wife certainly was. Doesn't say anything about the righteous wife of Lot.
The only other place in the New Testament where Lot is referred to is in connection with his wife. Luke 17 and verse 28 says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You hear a lot about Lot, but the Lord Jesus said, remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? Well, she was in Ur of the Chaldees. She responded when her husband said, let's go with Uncle Abraham. He's going to the land of promise, Jehovah appeared to him. Was her heart with him? Well, she went anyway. We don't know where her heart was. She went with him halfway to Haran. And when the old man died, then Abraham and Lot went on, Lot's wife with him. How sad to think of her being brought into a family like this. She had every opportunity of knowing the Lord. She had the same revelation that Abraham and Lot had, because this wasn't a secret. She went down to Egypt with him. Ah, then she began to enjoy life. She began to see things. The pleasures of this world.
Unfortunately,
they came back again all too soon. Living up there in the plain with all the cattle and everything around, her heart was longing for something different. Whether it was Lot's initiative or hers, I don't know. But when they got down to Sodom, she was right there and enjoying herself. Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy behavior of the wicked every day, but not his wife. She enjoyed it. And when they got out, dragged out by the angel, pulled out, she could have been saved, spared from the fire, but no, her heart was back there. And she looked back. Not just a casual look or something. You might think of a severe judgment for a curious woman just looking over his shoulder or something. Far from it, dear friend. Her heart was there. And if you love this world, you're going to share in the judgment of this world also. So, let's learn the lesson from Lot. And Lot's wife. Almost saved, but Lot. That's the lesson of Lot's wife. Almost persuaded, but not enough. She didn't go far enough. She
let her heart go back to the world.
She loved Sodom, and she shared in its judgment. A certain translation of scripture in African Liberia, you know the verse that says, lead us not into temptation. Translators made a slight mistake of tune and turned out to be good.
Do not catch us when we sin.
A lot of people like that, you know. They don't mind the sin so much, they just don't want to be caught. All I can say is remember Lot's wife. And don't make up your mind as I'm talking to you, in the spirit I trust is talking. Don't say, well, from now on I'm going to serve the Lord more and Mammon less. Lot was a friend of Mammon. He made his choice in favor of the wealth of this world. He got it. But he ended up in a cave. He lost it all. But you can't say, I'm going to serve God more and Mammon less. I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said you can. He said you can't serve God and Mammon. Now don't take it from me. Take it from the Lord. People are always talking about Jesus, the great teacher. Listen to what he said. If he was such a great teacher, you ought to believe what he said. He said you can't serve God and Mammon. And the Lord wants our hearts, not partially, not largely, but entirely. Is anyone here this morning who is still trusting in the things of this world? Your baptism, your religion, your denomination, your good character, your trust is in vain, because these things are bound to fail. We would point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sin. And the blessing of Abraham will be yours, because Christ bore the curse, Galatians chapter 3. Everyone who keeps not the whole law is under the curse of the law. But Christ became a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham might be ours. The Holy Spirit might be come out. So you've got two choices. The blessing of Abraham or the sorrows of this world. Take your choice.